Appreciate that song. Never heard that song before. That's good. Amen. In the Bible this evening, if you look with me to Ephesians chapter number 2 or Ephesians chapter number 3. I said Ephesians, I mean 1 Peter chapter number 3. You know, for I do have some gray hair on my head. I appreciate all the dear saints in our church that remind me of it too. It's just always kind of in a weekly encouragement, you know, preacher, you're getting a little wider up there. Thank you. 1 Peter 3, we'll look at verse 18 down to verse 20. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." God, again, we thank you tonight for your mercies in our lives. We sung of your faithfulness. How great is thy faithfulness, Lord. It's amazing, your faithfulness. And they're new every day. And God, I thank you that since the day you saved our soul, we have a song to sing. And I pray that as we look into these scriptures, some difficult passages to really chew on tonight, I pray that you would give guidance and wisdom and understanding. And God, if anyone doesn't know Christ tonight, that their faith might be placed in the only hope of salvation. And God, I pray that you would stir your people up, Lord. Help our hearts to burn for the truth and God, to share the gospel and just be burdened for what burdens your heart. And God, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated tonight. When you hear the word comeback, what do you think of? Reds. They're like, when the Bengals play somebody and they get ahead, actually, it's going to be a comeback. Somebody's going to beat them, right? And I'm a Bengals fan, and I know the truth, so don't tell me. As of today, the greatest comeback in NFL history, it's actually called the comeback. It was in 1993, January 3rd, the Houston Oilers played the Buffalo Bills. I don't know if anybody knows this game or not. Some of you know this game. At halftime, the Bills were losing 28-3. The Oilers came out and scored another touchdown, putting them up 35-3 in the third quarter. I played football in high school, and I don't like watching baseball. It just bores me to death. I can't watch it. Basketball, I can't get into. But I like watching football. And so if you're 35-3, you're turning the channel. Anybody with me? Unless your team's winning. But if your team's losing, you're done. You have checked out, and if you paid to go to the game, you're probably heading out to the parking lot. Anybody with me? You may be a diehard fan, but you're like, this is so painful to watch. 35-3 in the third quarter. But when the Buffalo Bills then went on a 38-3 run in the remaining time, and they ended up going into overtime, kicking a field goal and winning 41-38. And you literally look up on Wikipedia comeback, and that's what comes up. Can you imagine being the team that has you go down in history as the greatest comeback ever? And the life and death of Christ, it made me think of that if you looked at the life of Christ and his death, in his last week especially, it would look like a 35-3 halftime lead by the opposing team. Just consider, Satan had the victory sealed in his mind as Christ's disciples abandoned him. His nation rejected him. Judas sold him out. His brothers did not believe in him. Peter, his leading disciple, denies him three times. The crucifixion's in front of him. Would anybody say he's on the winning team? What does he have going for him? His own team is falling apart. They kill him horrifically, crucified, seal him in a tomb. They put the greatest power on earth, Rome, sealing the tomb and putting their guards in front of it. I mean, it looks like the game is over. If you're watching this and you don't know what's coming, you would have checked out by then. Just like the rest of his disciples checked out. True? None of us are more faithful than they would have been. But 3 days later, Christ arose, and even during the 3 days while he was physically dead, he was preaching victory. Do you know Christ preached while in the grave? We're going to look at that tonight. I want to look at a message entitled Victory in Christ. And tonight I want to look at the victory in his death and also his victorious message. So let's look at his victorious death. And it starts there. And actually, I want to start back in verse 17 for context's sake. It says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And this is the context of verse 18, as Peter says, if God's desire is that you suffer for doing what is right, it's better that you suffer for doing what is right than for suffering for doing something wrong. God can, in his providential wisdom, allow us to suffer and to allow us to go through those hard times for our benefit. This is known as the permissive will of God. It doesn't bring the pain intentionally often, but it can allow those things to come in our life, as God allowed Jesus to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he allowed the test by Job. That's God's permissive will. God did not make that happen. God allows those things to happen. This permissive will of God allows what will ultimately produce the greatest spiritual formation in our lives. The trial doesn't become something that damages us. Rather, it refines our life. Peter is saying it is so much better to suffer, to go through trials for the purpose of doing good, than for committing a crime and being punished for it. It's better than a lost world punishing you for crimes for living for Christ than crimes for living against the government. And so our example here is in verse number 18. It says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Those first three words are very powerful. For Christ also. For Christ also. Christ doesn't stand at some distance asking us to do something he never would have imagined doing himself. He never asked us to be willing to do something he wasn't willing to do. Isn't it easy to work for a boss that's willing to do the same job you're doing? God does not ask us to tread down a new path. He doesn't point to a trail and say, "Go down that trail nobody's ever walked before." Rather, Jesus says, "Just go down the path that I already paved." That's what "for Christ also" means. For Christ also. He already walked the path. John 13:13. He said to his disciples the day before he died, "You call me Lord, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And read verse 15 with me. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." That's what "for Christ also" means. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. I'm asking you to do what I've done. I remember when I was in high school and I had a coach that wanted to clean the language up on the football field. And he said, "If you cuss anymore," he said, "you're going to get 10 push-ups. I mean, for some people, that was getting into the hundreds range. You know, I mean, it was, you know, they're getting counted up there. And so I remember our coach, and it's the coach that just is still there now. He led them to 2 state championships in the last 4 or 5 years. And we went to the state playoffs that year. We were the first team in the county to ever go to the playoffs. And I was a captain on the team. And I was thinking, you know, almost, because I know Coach has a bad mouth sometimes. Like, he gets worked up, you know what I'm saying? So he got worked up and landed 3, 4, 5 cuss words. And we were all sitting there. I mean, he lit us up. And at the end of it, I was like, "Coach." And he's like, "I got 50 push-ups." And he got down and he did 50 push-ups. I couldn't believe it. And he's a big guy, man. He knocked it out. And you know what that made all of us do? It made all of us, the respect level just went like this. Like it just went up a notch. And he started praying with us before the games. And I was like, "Well, anybody can pray before a game," because you're like, you'll plead to, some of these coaches would plead a Baal if it would help. I mean, they're like, is there a God that can help us win this game? But he would pray after we would lose. And we only lost one time in the whole season until we got to the playoffs. I mean, and it was a horrible loss and a painful loss. And he said, "Guys, we're going to pray." And I thought, man, the respect level just went up. And so when a coach or whoever in life says, "Listen, I'm going to lead you by example," that just raises the bar, doesn't it? And when Jesus, he over and over said this in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." just do as he's done. 1 John 2:6 says, we should walk even as he walked. Whenever you're going through a trial, always remember for Christ also. Man, preacher, I'm going through some hard stuff. Always remember for Christ also had done this. No matter what I've gone through, Christ also has been here. Christ also has been down these difficult roads. And so look what he says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. This is his substitutionary death. Christ suffered for sins. That's a tremendous statement, I think. Christ suffered for sins. Has anybody ever suffered for sins before? Raise your hand. I mean, you suffer for some sins you committed. It hurt. Like, if you could have gone back, you say, I never would have done that again, because that was injurious to me. That was painful to me. It was very painful to others. And to consider that Jesus Christ suffered for sins. Do you realize Jesus Christ has suffered more for sins than any wicked person who's ever lived in human history? Do you understand Jesus Christ suffered for more sins in his life than all of us combined? Rick could get up tonight and share how much he suffered in his life for bad decisions he's made. I could get up, Matt could get up. I mean, we could go down the line tonight. We could get up and be like, man, I've suffered. I've gone through some emotional pain, some physical pain. I've gone through some stuff that, man, it hurts, right? And do you realize Jesus suffered for sins worse than all of us together? Was his suffering real? The word suffered there, pasco in the Greek, it means to be affected, to feel. It literally means to feel, to have a sensible experience and experiencing a sensation. That's what the word means for Christ suffered. He knew this suffering was coming. Remember in Matthew 16:21, when he went to his disciples and he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and what? And suffer. And he knew this was coming. Boy, that causes anxiety, doesn't it? Anybody going to a surgery you know is going to hurt? They're like, you know, shoulder surgeries are some of the worst. Back surgeries, I mean, they're just, you're going to hurt for a long time. The doctors will be straight up with you. We're going to give you a numb block, but when that thing wears off, you're going to hurt. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's like, you're going to ache. It's going to hurt. You're going to cry. You get the massive knee surgery. You get knee surgery. It's going to hurt. You got to bend it. You know, I held Tim, and he cried on my shoulder. He had his knee surgery a while back, and I had to rub his head, and it was nice and smooth, man. It was, you know, I had to hold him for a while, didn't I, Debbie? Yeah. Fed him crackers, you know, he couldn't eat solids for a while. He had taken, you know, like applesauce and stuff. It hurts. No, I'm teasing. He's a tough guy. But you go, I love you, Tim. I love you, Tim. Luke 22:15, it says, and when he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's the night before he's being betrayed. He says, I want to eat this with you before I suffer. I know it's coming. He's hours away. And I think about when Jesus was in the garden, Luke 22:44. It says, and people have asked the question, did he really suffer, or did God have a way to like numb the pain? Listen to Luke 22:44. It says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Hematidrosis is what they call it in the medical field. It's when you get to such a height of anxiety that your blood vessels explode into your sweat glands and you begin to sweat blood. They said soldiers that hit on D-Day were sweating blood when they land on the shore of Normandy. Some of those guys began to perspire. You understand? It's the anxiety you get when your body's starting to die down. You're on the process of physically. Nobody hardly ever gets pushed to that level. They said people that would go under hanging, they knew they were going to be hung to death, that they would begin to sometimes perspire blood. The anxiety of it was just overwhelming. So Jesus is literally, and so when people ask the question, did he suffer? What is the answer, church? Yes. And what did he suffer for? What was it? It was our sins, wasn't it? And I think about after his resurrection in Luke 24:26, it says, when Jesus, remember when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he asked this. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The suffering, and I could go on and on, it was real, it was powerful. And how does it make you feel tonight knowing Jesus Christ suffered
for every one of your sins and my sins. Remember that time you talked back to mom and dad? Remember that time you yelled at that person with a sinful attitude? And that time you took God's name in vain? That time you were dishonest? You realize Jesus suffered for that? He willingly suffered in our place. He took our sins. In this study in 1 Peter, we talked a few weeks ago about how we can get so worked up about things not being fair. We get so upset, don't we? The reality is we don't want fair. I don't want fair. I don't want God to be fair with me. Please, God, don't be fair with me. Oh, if God was fair with me, I would be dead in hell right now. The reason that you and I go to heaven is because God's not fair. The only reason you'll go to heaven is because God's not fair. I've talked to people on the street, and I say, if you died today and you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And they're like, well, I'm a pretty good person. You want God to be fair, right? See, I don't want God to be fair, because if God's fair, I'm going to hell. The Bible teaches I deserve death and eternal separation from God for my sins. That is exact truth from heaven. And so what is not fair is that all of my sins would be placed on a perfect, sinless Son of God, that he would die a horrific death in my place, and all I would do is cry out for mercy, and he would do all the saving and save my wretched soul, and I get eternal heaven for that? That's so unfair. Anybody with me? That's unfair. Anybody glad God's not fair? Praise God. And so we look at Christ, and so oftentimes I think, God, we cry out to him, and Lord, you know, my life's not fair. I didn't have a fair childhood, or I didn't have a... God's like, well, you're going to get a fair eternity with me for trusting in me. And Jesus, was it fair that he had to flee for his life at 2 years old? Was it fair that he had to grow up and his brothers didn't believe in him, his nation rejected him, and he had to live with alienation in so many ways? Jesus lived the most unfair life that was ever lived. And I think sometimes we need to stop crying about being unfair and realize, thank God, things are not fair. Jesus suffered for sin. He suffered for sin. Jesus suffered only for the wrong that we have done. He had no sin to suffer for. He had no sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. He bore our sin on that tree. Hebrews 9:26 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And it goes on to say there in verse 18 that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We are unjust. You know what the word unjust means? It means we are violators of justice. We are, you could use the word unrighteous. We are the violators of justice. Christ, the just one, who never violated justice, suffered excruciatingly in the place of those who did violate justice. And what was the purpose of this, Christ? Why would you suffer? And he goes on in verse 18, it says this, that he might bring us to God. Isn't that amazing? That he might bring deformity into perfection. That he might bring sinners into the presence of Almighty God. Our sin has caused us to be removed from God. Sin caused man to be thrust out of the garden. Sin is of such eternal offense to God that one sin is so evil that it's enough to cast all of humanity for eternity out of God's presence into hell. The only way man could ever be brought back into God's presence is by removing the offense. Jesus Christ came to remove the offense by becoming the offense. Hebrews 9:26, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, he hath put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I asked somebody the other day, I said, would you ever let your child die for a criminal to be set free? And they said, absolutely not. I said, I would never. If they said you one of your daughters has to die so that some criminal down in the jail has to be set free, I'd say let them die. Anybody with me? My child ain't dying for nobody else. If I was God, like everybody's going to hell, I wouldn't let my child die for people. I mean, I'm just telling you as a parent, my child's not going to die for you. Does that make sense? I don't know if that sounds cold or callous. I think it's just reality. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just like it'd be painful, be heartbreaking, but it's like I love my kids, man. You know, my kids aren't God, but I love my kids. They're like third in line, right? God, my wife, my kids. Sometimes my you know, they, maybe they get dropped down sometimes even further than that when they drive me crazy. But anyway, you know, love my kids. But God gave his son. And the thing is, it would be like the criminal in jail committed a crime against you. Like they're there because of the sin, a crime they committed against you personally. And it was of such offense that they should be in jail and die. And so our offense was against God. The one we offended, he sent his son to die for the offense that he endured from the criminal. It's an amazing thought. Jesus became the innocent sacrifice in place of the guilty. He died to set us free. Ephesians 2:13 says this, that but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is a bloody gospel, isn't it? You know why we sing about the blood? Because it is bloody. It was death. And we don't see this. The Jews understood this because they always offered sacrifice. I mean, they would take a lamb, take a knife, slit the throat. You imagine how vivid that would be? I mean, just to verbalize it, some of you guys are probably like, ah. I mean, they saw it. The kids saw it. Their kids saw it. You know why? Son, look at that. That's the price of our sin. And that's just an animal. I mean, some of us would cry over the animal. Some of us may even, listen, Christ bled and died. He became the Lamb of God. A theological word to describe this work of bringing us who were far off, a word estranged, distant from God, and bringing us back is a theological word. It's used in the Bible over and over, but it's the word reconciliation. A word reconciliation means to restore to a place of fellowship by removing the offense that destroyed that fellowship. We were more than separated by God because of our sins. We were at odds with God. Sin produced an estrangement, a hostility between God, who is the offended party, and man who committed the offense. Thus, there was a need to reconcile, restore peace, favor, and harmony. And how did God do it? Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies with God, we were reconciled, brought back into favor, reconciled to God by the death of his son. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The cross, that bloody cross, is what brought peace. It's incredible, isn't it? I want to continue reading Colossians 1:20. It says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that good? I mean, you're holy. How good are you in God's eyes? You're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Romans 8 says it this way, if God has justified you, who will condemn you? Like if God's declared you righteous, there's nobody going to condemn you because he's the judge. So Christ's victorious death, wasn't his death victorious? And this is what it's accomplished. It's brought us back into right favor with God. This is tremendous. So his victorious death, let's look at his victorious message. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. and so he says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, Jesus died, and during the time of his physical death on the cross, his spirit was not dead, it was quickened. That word means made alive. 3 days later, his physical body was resurrected, it was brought back to life, and it was transformed into a glorified body, the same kind of glorified body, the exact kind of glorified body that you and I will have when we are resurrected. That's good news, isn't it? If you don't like your body, you'll get a new one, right? Verse 19, it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The phrase, he went, It's a word that speaks of going from one place to another. It's the same word used in verse 22 when it says that he went into heaven. And it speaks about him going there purposefully to proclaim to these spirits in prison. And it says, and he preached unto the spirits. He went there. He went for a purpose. He went to preach unto the spirits in prison. The word preach there is keruso in the Greek, and it's important to know that word because it's the word they used in their day of a public herald. In their days, they didn't have news outlets, and they didn't have instant messenger and TV and all these things. So they would have a herald, somebody who would come and proclaim messages, and they would come and proclaim a message to the town representative. They would make public announcements. They would precede many times kings and generals in proceeding, celebrating in the processions of celebrating the military victories. These public heralds, they would cry out of what the victory was. And so Jesus is kerusoing this message. He's going down. He went there for a purpose to proclaim a message to these spirits. There's a couple questions that are quickly brought up. Who is he preaching to, and what is the message? And let me say this. What I'm going to tell you for the rest of the time, many of you probably have never heard before. Maybe most. Some of you have, because you have studied some different thoughts in the Bible around this, but this is one of the more difficult passages. I don't think when Peter wrote it that he thought it was going to be so difficult for people to understand. I think people in their day understood it because of Jewish history and what had been passed down, and it was already understood, so he didn't go into great detail. I have to go into great detail because I have to fill in the blanks there. But there's different views of what this is. I believe, but I'm just going to give you like maybe three and let you kind of choose, all right? So you get to pick what you think of this. So if you don't like me, it's just pick a different thought. So who did he preach to? Well, there's good theologians that differ on this. Some believe that they were those lost souls in hell that lived during Noah's day, that they had heard the message for 120 years, yet they fully rejected it. Christ's victory over death and glorious resurrections now preached to those in hell who await eternal judgment, and Christ's message was a victory which now sealed their fate. That's what some believe. A problem with that view is he directs his message to the spirits and not to humans. If he spoke to humans who died, the word for soul is psuche, and in all of the New Testament, it never uses the word spirits to refer to humans, ever. It uses psuche, souls. And only time it uses spirits is when it uses a genitive before that, such as in Hebrews 12:23, when it says the spirits of the righteous. But it never, ever, so it would isolate this to the only place in the whole New Testament where it uses it in speaking to humans. And so that's why I would not personally accept that first viewpoint. You have the freedom to choose what you believe. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, right? Romans 14. Some believe Jesus preached the gospel to Old Testament saints. But the word for preaching is the Greek word euangelizo, and that's why I mentioned the word kerusso. Euangelizo means to evangelize, and Peter would have used the word evangelize. He would have gone down into these prisons in the lower parts of the earth and evangelized them. He would have heralded the gospel, but that's not what he did. It doesn't use the word that they used all through the New Testament to preach the gospel, euangelizo. He kerussoed, he heralded a victorious message is what he did. I believe that the spirits here are referring to fallen angels who are held in Hades awaiting their final judgment. These wicked demons are demons that are bound in hell due to some evil that they committed, as mentioned in a couple different places in the Bible that I'll get to. Ever since Satan fell and a third of the angels fell with him, there has been a great battle between good angels and demons. And it's mentioned all through the Bible. You read about this in Daniel, or you read about this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Satan has constantly sought to thwart God's plan and thought he got the victory in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden when Satan entered into the body of a reptile and deceived Eve into eating the fruit. But in Genesis 3:15, it says, though the serpent would bruise his heel, the seed of the woman, speaking of Christ who would come, would crush the serpent's head, right? Satan has sought ever since to stop the Messiah throughout history. Ever since, Satan has done what he can to stop them. When you go to Egypt, he sought to kill all the Hebrew male children, didn't he? He tried to wipe them out. In the book of Esther, it records how wicked Haman sought to wipe out and genocide all the Jewish people. But God stopped that from happening, as you read in the book of Esther. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10 through 12. speak of how the messianic line was almost destroyed when the evil Athaliah tried to wipe out all the seed royal, and it was including the messianic line, the line through which Jesus Christ would one day come. And there was a little baby, 6 years old, that they hid, and that little baby's name was Joash. And that little baby was saved, or else if that child died, the messianic line would have been done over. But that little child was spared, and he became the next king. When all that failed, Satan sought to kill the baby Messiah during King Herod's evil decree to kill all the boys 2 years and under. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, Satan tried to stop Christ personally by tempting him for 40 days and nights. Satan used Jewish leaders to try to stop Christ. He used Peter to try to stop him from the cross. That's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He tried Judas to stop Christ. When Jesus was killed, they put guards in front of the tomb. Anything he could do to stop Christ from redeeming. This has been going on for 6,000 years. Satan has never stopped this. The demonic force of evil thought they had victory at Christ's death, but they find him preaching victory during that time. The oldest interpretation from both Jews and church fathers, sons of God were demons or fallen angels. That's what all the old Jewish teachings are. That's what all the church fathers historically held to. Our battle is real against the spiritual force. We need to understand this. This is not fake. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the kingdoms of darkness of this world, against rulers of this darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's a hierarchy of demonic activity. That's like rankings. That's like colonel, general. I mean, that's going down the line of different, like, commanding posts that are held inside the demonic force. The bottomless, at Christ's death, he didn't preach to those unbound demons, but to the bound demons in the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is a Greek word, abusos, from where we get the word abyss. It appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. It always refers to the abode of incarcerated demons in Revelation. It's used in Revelation 9, verse 2, verse 11, chapter 11, 7, 17, verse 8. In Revelation 20, verse 1 and 3, do you remember when Satan is bound for 1,000 years? He's bound in the bottomless pit, the abusos, the abyss, for 1,000 years during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Do you know right now that's where these demons that are bound are in that prison? Now, during one of the judgments, this is pretty horrific, the fifth trumpet judgment, these bound demons are unleashed on this earth. Do you realize there are demons right now on the planet? You can't see them. They're spirits. But they enter into people. This is real stuff. And so demonic activity is real. And during this time, these bound demons, there's some that were bound. There's some that are unbound. We'll talk about that in just a moment, why I believe that some were bound and some are not bound. Revelation 9, verse 1 through 3 says, "The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the keys of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And these creatures literally go around the earth tormenting people. It says they will try to die and they won't have the ability to die, the people that these demonic entities attack. These are the worst of demons. Praise God that when the rapture happens, we won't go through this. Anybody glad about that? Amen. I don't want to be on earth when that goes on. I'd like to be standing next to Jesus in heaven being like, "We were going to go down there and wipe them out," right? Currently, God has chosen to incarcerate certain demons in this pit for punishment. 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into" what? "Chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, not all fallen angels, these demons, are chained in darkness. When Jesus walked on earth, did he ever come across demon-possessed people? All the time. Demons on earth are known, demons on earth right now know of this place, and they fear it. They know that this is the prison for them. until the final judgment, which is in Revelation 20, verse 10 through 15, when they stand before God, the Bible says, and they, the demons, the Satan, the Antichrist, and all those, that host of hell, they are all cast into the lake of fire. Do you understand the eternal lake of fire is the same judgment for demons as it is for unbelievers? They go to the same place. That's why the Bible says they'll be cast into they'll be cast out of God's presence into hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, example of these demons knowing this, do you remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 30? Remember the man of Gadara, the demon-possessed man of Gadara? It says, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. That's what that word deep is. Please don't send us down into the bottomless pit. Do you understand Jesus was merciful to the demons at that moment? They were scared to death. They're like, please don't. There's 2,000 of you. So what you're saying is 2,000 demons are scared to death of one Jesus. Which side do I want to be on? You understand what I'm saying? You know, demons always did the same thing when they saw Jesus. They fell before him like shaking dead. Do not punish us before the time. That's what they said. Or have you come to torment us before the time? Like, is it time? Jesus says, be silent. Often he'd say, just shut up. Like, quiet yourself. They're like, He would silence the demons. They would stop, and because they would point him out. We know who you are. They would say this every time. We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. You know, demons have a great theology. They have a better theology than most Christians. You would never have to prove to them Jesus is the Son of God. They're like, yeah, we know who he is. You don't get that yet. Demons would like, listen, it's not even faith for them. It's sight. They know it. And so, so they're begging him, and Jesus says, go into the swine. They go into the swine. 3,000 pigs go off the cliff. The guys watching the pigs, they get pretty scared. You guys know the story. These demons that are in this prison are the most wicked, vile, and perverted of all demons. In Jude chapter, it's only one chapter, but in Jude verse 6 and 7, I think it gives us some insights into what their wickedness was, what they did. Jude says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, so they did not keep their place, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved, because of what they did, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's Revelation 20. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that even as? You notice the comparison there? So he just went from the spirit world into the physical world. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. I think there's a reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that's even worse than what we realize. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after what? Is this and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know what Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities were? They were sexually perverse. Even as, so whatever these angels did, there was a sexual connotation here. Does that make sense? There was something with sexual sin going on. And so this passage speaks of these fallen angels leaving their proper place to engage in sexual sins with humans, just as the sexual perversion happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did the sexual perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah want to do to the two angels? They wanted those men, didn't they? Give us those men so we can have homosexual relations with them is what they wanted. It's exactly what they wanted to do with those angels. When did these angels seek to commit these wicked acts? When did this happen? Well, it tells us here. Look what he says in verse number 20. It says, which sometimes, these spirits sometimes were disobedient. When? When this long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. So it was during the days of Noah when the ark was preparing, wherein few that was eight souls were saved. So just go back with me to Genesis 6, and it just shows you. So if you've got your Bibles, jump over to Genesis 6. You know where the flood is in the Bible? Genesis 6. You know when Noah comes on the scene? Genesis 6. So let's just go back to the Bible. So Genesis 6, let's find out what happens. What wicked act did they commit? Peter's readers must have been familiar with this because he doesn't go into detail there. They just knew it because Jewish history, that's what they taught. So Genesis 6, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them." And again, this is another passage that there's been a lot of questions, and some of you perhaps over these years have come and asked me this. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, men which were of old, men of renown." This is what are known as the Nephilim. Anybody ever heard that word, Nephilim? Satan had already attacked the first couple after their marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, right? They got married at the end of chapter 2. Satan comes on, tries to ruin everything. Now in Genesis 6, the attack of marriage and procreation is assaulted by Satan's demonic force. He attacks marriage and procreation. Do you think he's doing that today? Who are these sons of God? In the Hebrew, it's Ben-Hei Elohim. It always refers in the Old Testament, always refers to angels. Only and always. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job 2, 1, 38, 7, Psalm 29, 1, 89, 6. Every single time, the Ben-Hei Elohim, they are the sons of God referring to angels. These sons of God are then heavenly spirits and are contrasted with earthly women. He would have just, if it was men, he would have just said sons of men, came into the daughters of men. But instead he says the sons of God. These are spirits and earthly women. These are therefore fallen angels who defy God by leaving their spirit world to enter into the human realm as Satan did into the animal world in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first record of demon possession in the Bible recorded. It starts in Genesis 6. That's when demon possession starts. These evil spirits were drawn to the daughters of men, and it says they took them wives. They came into marriage unions. And the question is, how is it possible? It is only possible if a demon possesses a human body, and they can do this as recorded throughout the Bible. And I understand Jesus' passage that, you know, we will in heaven be as the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And angels can't procreate on their own, but they can enter into a body of a person and do that. They then had children, the Bible referred to as giants, these Nephilim. It literally means the fallen ones. And they were men of renown. These were great warriors of great reputation who were famous by their ferocity and deadliness. That's what these men of renown are. They're violent, strong, well-known, dreadful people. It seems that this interpretation is true, as both in Peter's epistle and Jude's, the sin of these angels is compared to the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:4, listen to what he says. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into the chains of darkness, to reserve unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example in those who should live ungodly." And so he compares them, whatever these angels did with Noah's day and Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual sins of their day. And we read earlier Jude verse 6 and 7. It's the same thing. Interestingly, the only time that the word Nephilim is used again is in Numbers 13, verse 33, when the great giants of the land in Canaan are referred to. Because it says in verse number 4 of Genesis 6, it says, "There were giants in the earth in those days." Anybody remember a famous giant in the Bible? What was his name? His name was Goliath. And so that has led some theologians to come to the conclusion perhaps Satan had also tried to stop God's people from coming into Canaan by populating Canaan with these giants. Do you remember when they showed up in the land of Canaan what they said? Numbers 33, 33? Numbers 13, 33? "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." They saw massive people. Who were these people? Well, they called them the Nephilim. That's what that word is used there, giants, these Nephilim. these great, mighty, fierce, dreadful people. And so David killed Goliath, didn't he? Do you remember when Caleb said, I want that mountain? They said, the children of Anak are on that mountain. He said, I don't care, I'll kill all those giants. And Caleb killed all the giants, didn't he? He's the man. He was a man in that day, buddy. 85 years old, slaying giants. And so the earth was filled with these wicked, evil, perverse people. In Genesis 6:5, look what God, how he responds to this. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Constantly. Look at verse 11 and 12. And the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Perhaps the reason humanity came into these unions and opened up to demonic possession was what had been going on in the activity of the deception of Satan from the Garden of Eden. Think about this. Satan told Eve that if she listened to him, that he and do what he had said, that she could be like God, that you could be as God. If she was so attracted to that supernatural transcendency before she sinned and fell, how much more attractive would that supernatural transcendency be after people fell? Genesis chapter 4 and 5 speak over and over how death reigned throughout creation. And he died is used 8 times in Genesis chapter number 5. Consistent with Satan's previous plan, promised a supernatural elevation if man would come into the communion with the spirits and even gain victory, possibly, over death. Could that have been a teaching that came about through those perverse unions? Do you understand that is the exact same thing that's taught in ancient Babylonian teaching? When you go way back to the evil of the immoral cults of the Babylonian ancient days, that's what they taught, those mystery religions of Babylon, which promised humans immortality or even godhood if they had these sexual relations. You know, when you read the book of Ephesians, when they speak about the goddess Diana and Artemis, they had 2,000 temple prostitutes that would come down, and if you had sex with those prostitutes, you were having sex with the goddess. This demonic activity is the same thing that I believe was happening in the religions of the world in Genesis 6, that they were trying to elevate themselves into some kind of a supernatural godness. That is consistent with Genesis chapter 3, and that they sought after, much like what the mystery religions of Babylon, much like what if you read about Hercules and gods and men and these sexual interactions between God men and all this pagan stuff that even goes on in much of the other religions in the East of our day today, that you can attain unto a deity, that you can attain and you can become as gods if you sleep with them. And that's why most of these pagan wicked religions have sexual interaction involved in their deeds. And so I believe that that's what that was. And how did God respond? In verse number 3, it said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. God gave man, listen, 120 years to repent. Why 120? Because that's how long it took Noah to build the ark. It took him 120 years to build the ark. The world was so wicked. Listen to me. People have said, you're going to tell me a loving God would wipe out the entire world and save only 8 people? Yes. You know why? Because the world was filled with Nephilim, and they were fallen, wicked people, so perverse in their soul that they had opened themselves up to demonic influence. They enticed it. They longed for it. Listen, I have, the guy standing behind this pulpit, I've been to people's houses. I remember a young guy in our youth ministry who he got into Ouija boards, he got into burning incense, he got into burning all this crazy stuff to like stir up the spirits, and all he stirred them up all right, to where it messed him up. And he had stuff breathing in his face at night, crazy things happening to him, stuff happening in his room, just evil, scary, nasty stuff. I have talked to person after person after person. I could take our, I've had a lot of people in our recovery ministry, they said, Josh, I'm telling you, when I got high, there were times when things happened that there, like I saw, I mean, it was, listen, the word witchcraft in the Bible is a Greek word, pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy. And that's why when you go back in the Roman times and in the days when the Bible was written during those early days, they had bacchanalian feasts. They would get drunk. They would get high, intoxicated. And they believed that when you got intoxicated, you would commune with the gods. And so that demon possession and drug use and drunkenness all went together. It all went together. And so people take drugs sometimes lightly. Listen, you're opening your soul up to some wicked stuff that's real. And I think, you know, the world calls it a disease. It's not. It's a sin, and it's demonic influence. That's why it's a theological thing. When people get right with God, God can set them free. It wasn't a physical thing God changed. It's a spiritual thing God delivered them from. There's demonic activity involved in this. You ever wonder why they're in such bondage? It's beyond human flesh. It's not that weak. It's not a frail disease. It's beyond that. I mean, this is spiritual activity, man. And so God's the deliverer, isn't he? That's why 2,000 demons shake before Jesus. You just got to get close to Jesus, right? And what happens when Christ comes inside of you? He can set you free. That's why he said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so tonight, I know this may be a little bit of a confusing topic for some, and it's maybe you need to go back and maybe jot down some of the verses and re-examine that. And listen, I gave you three different interpretations. I kind of went long on what I believe is, but listen, when Jesus came to the earth, there was a spike in demonic activity on the planet. There were demon-possessed people everywhere. You know the first sermon he preached at Nazareth, demon-possessed guy stands up and says, I know exactly who you are, Son of the Most High God. He had to silence the guy and run him out. I mean, there were demon-possessed people everywhere. There will be, according to the Bible in Revelation, an increase in demonic activity, just like there was, I believe, in the days of Noah in Genesis on the earth. An increase of demonic influence and activity. You think the world has gotten bad, it's going to get more and more wicked. And you ever wonder how some people can do some of the heinous, wicked crimes that they commit? You understand demonic activity is real? You understand demons want to kill and destroy and have people just do some of the most unthinkable acts? There are people that make movies that are so vile and hellish that there's got to be demons influencing the mind. How could you get so messed up in your head to create a movie like that? Amen. Amen? And you should never allow that garbage ever into your mind, let alone your home. Amen? It's not entertainment. It's godless, wicked, vile, hellish, from the abyss stuff. I had a lady one time, she said, I'm hearing voices in my house, I'm having this. And I said, what do you watch on TV? Well, I watch Spirits Back from the Dead, and I watch Ghosts in Our Day, and I watch, and she's going through all these. I said, turn your TV off! Yeah. Amen! You want to live in fear? I'm going to tell you, friend, if you and I don't know what fear is. You can get into a dark place where there's a godless feeling and some evil entity, and you can be thrust into a fear and a dread. Don't even mess with that world. I don't need to mess with that world, amen? If you're on drugs, you better run off of them. Don't play with that stuff. And so Peter's point, as I close for the second time, is it's better to suffer for good than for evil. Christ is our example. He suffered. And listen, through his suffering brought salvation. And then while he was in the tomb, proclaimed triumph over the demons of hell that thought they had victored. So while we're underneath a wicked world where Satan is called the god of this world, victory's ours. And if you suffer, it's okay. We can preach victory now, even while they look upon us. Though we were dead, yet we live. Jesus says, though we, because he lives, we'll live. And we can look at this and say, you know what? Even in the midst of my trials and suffering and hardship, Christ preached victory. He kerusoed the victory to all those who boasted that they would defeat him. And his death has brought victory. His resurrection has brought my life. And so Christ's victorious death Always remember, for Christ also, why did he die? To bring us to God. And his victory has become our victory. That's why, listen, I close with Ephesians 6, verse 10. The Bible says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Ephesians 6, tremendous passage. And so tonight, we just need to reinforce our hearts. Praise God for his victory. Amen. Praise God for his goodness and for Christ also. He died for us and he rose again. If you would stand with me tonight.